Chapter 27 of the Sacraments, Section 1. Sacraments are holy signs and seals of the covenant of grace, immediately instituted by God to represent Christ and his benefits, and to confirm our interest in him, as also to put a visible difference between those that belong unto the church and the rest of the world, and solemnly to engage them to the service of God in Christ, according to his word. Section 2. There is in every sacrament a spiritual relation or sacramental union between the sign and the thing signified, whence it comes to pass that the names and effects of the one are attributed to the other. To understand the nature and the significance of the sacraments, it is necessary to remember the doctrine of the covenant. Perhaps it would be well at this point to review chapter 7, since in this age we naturally think first of the New Testament sacraments. It is well to recall the differences pointed out previously between the administration of grace in the Old Testament and that in the New. From the time of Abraham onward, circumcision was a sign of the covenant. From the time of Moses, a rather elaborate ritual was added. But the similarities as well as the differences between the two testaments should also be noted. In the New Testament age, too, God has ordained certain visible signs of the covenant of grace. These signs, both old and new, represent, illustrate, or show forth some aspect of the covenant. They are visible signs observable not only by the elect, but by the unregenerate onlookers as well. Some people who very much like to play chess wear a lapel button on which a chessboard is etched. The Mennonite women wear a white bonnet, and Amish men do not wear ties. These are signs of the wearer's opinions. They are not signs instituted by God, however. Presbyterians designate as sacraments only those signs which have been imposed by God, and imposed by God to represent Christ and his benefits to the elect. To make this point clear by way of contrast, we note that marriage is not a sacrament. True, marriage was instituted by God, but it was not instituted as a sign of anything. Of course, the New Testament uses marriage as an illustration of a believer's union with Christ, but this does not make it a sacrament, for the sowing of seed by a farmer in the springtime is also used as an illustration of the kingdom of God, and sowing seed is not a sacrament. In the second place, marriage does not distinguish or put a visible difference between those that belong unto the church and the rest of the world. Marriage is for the whole human race, Christian or not. Therefore, it is not a sacrament. The important thing about a sacrament is that it is a divinely appointed sign of the covenant of grace. Section 3. The grace which is exhibited in or by the sacraments, rightly used, is not conferred by any power in them. Neither doth the efficacy of a sacrament depend upon the piety or intention of him that doth administer it, but upon the work of the Spirit and the word of institution, which contains together with a precept authorizing the use thereof, a promise of benefit to worthy receivers. The relation between the signs or sacraments, the grace which they exhibit, and the believers who receive the sacraments is explained in Section 3. The previous illustration of a lapel button or a white bonnet is helpful here, too. Wearing the insignia of a chess club in one's lapel does not automatically make one a grand master, nor even a chess player at all. The reality lies in the person's ability, not in the sign. So, too, merely going through the motions of the sacraments is of no use unless the person has the reality of which the sacraments are the signs. The Romanists hold that the performance of the sacraments sort of automatically, o per operato, confers the grace they represent. Some Romanists have even discussed whether a mouse who nibbles the bread on the altar is saved by doing so. Among the decadent Puritans in New England, there were some who looked upon the Lord's Supper as a converting ordinance. The Westminster Confession teaches nothing like this. It stresses the warnings which the Apostle Paul gave to those Jews who trusted in their circumcision. Circumcision verily profiteth, if thou keep the law. But if thou be a breaker of the law, thy circumcision is made uncircumcision. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh. Romans 2:25-29. And to the same effect, let a man examine himself, and so let him eat. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself. 1 Corinthians 11:27-31. Furthermore, in Romanism, the proper administration of a sacrament, and therefore its efficacy, depends on the intention of the priest. Unless the priest has the secret intention of doing what the church intends in the definition of the sacrament, the thing does not work. Now, there was a priest who came to rebel against the whole system of his church. He came to have a hatred of religion. While in this state of mind, according to his later confession, he baptized many infants with the intention not of doing what the church defined, but of sending them to hell. Of course, the priest is hardly to be commended for such evil intentions, as he himself later came to see. But consider the position of the Roman church, which deprived these infants of regeneration by making a valid baptism to depend on the priest. On the Romish view, a priest may outwardly pronounce every word and perform every action prescribed by the ritual, and the recipient may fulfill every condition required of him. Yet if the priest has the wrong intention, the worshiper goes away destitute of the grace he thinks he has received. The Roman system assigns the role of a merely passive recipient to the worshiper. His faith, his worthiness to partake of the sacrament, is sacrificed to the intention of the priest. Therefore, there is no need to explain the sacrament to the worshiper. It is the performance of the sacrament itself that counts. For this reason, there is relatively little preaching in Romish churches. The word is of little use to the people. The main thing is the Mass. Contrariwise, Protestantism will not have a sacrament apart from the word. It is the faith and understanding of the believer which count. Therefore, the sermon is essential. This is true of the Lutheran Church, and historically of the Anglican Church, too, though both these churches, especially the latter, have tendencies toward sacramentarianism. In opposition to Rome, the Presbyterian and Reformed churches, without compromise, exalt the word rather than the sacraments. In fact, it may be said that the word is essential, and the sacraments are unessential. Let there be no superficial misunderstanding here. God's commands to baptize and to celebrate the Lord's Supper ought to be obeyed. Any theory that omits the sacraments from the regular observance of the church is not biblical. And any individual who refuses or neglects to participate in the sacraments is in open rebellion against God. The sacraments are means of grace instituted by Christ for our spiritual advancement. Only at our own risk and our own loss can we despise them. At the same time, if by reason of necessity, like the thief on the cross, or even if by reason of unjustifiable carelessness, a person is not baptized and does not eat of the Lord's Supper, this omission does not render his sincere faith of none effect. Fortunately, God forgives the sin of neglecting the sacraments, as he forgives other sins. But the forgiveness is granted to those whose faith is sincere, and faith can come only by hearing the word. Not only is the word essential to salvation in the sense that the gospel must be proclaimed before anybody can believe it, the word is also essential in the celebration of the sacraments. Pouring on water and eating bread are physical actions, and without the scriptural explanation, they are no more than appears to the eye. Therefore, every time a sacrament is administered, its spiritual significance must be explained. The explanation, even if it is not wholly and completely given at each service, shows that the word and the sacrament have the same content. The sacrament can confer no benefit which the word alone could not confer. He who believes, even if he does not participate in the sacraments, has life, is justified and sanctified. The identity of content depends on the fact that Christ is the content of both. Obviously, the Word is the Word of Christ. We preach Christ. So, too, the sacraments are the signs and seals of grace and of the covenant. Cf. Genesis 9:12 FF and 17:11, 1 Corinthians 11:25. They are the signs and seals of justification. Cf. Romans 4:11, Matthew 26:28. They are the signs and seals of faith and conversion. Romans 2:29 and 6:3 FF. Mark 16:16. 1 Corinthians 10:16, Galatians 3:27. The blessings conferred by the Word and those conferred by the sacraments are identical. Accordingly, the connection between the signs and the grace signified is arbitrary, not natural. Water, wine, and bread would not of themselves signify or suggest Christ and the covenant. These elements became signs only because Christ chose them. This enforces the previous point, that the word of explanation is necessary. Conformably to this, the minister explains the significance. He does not change the nature of the water, wine, and bread. The worthy receiving of the sacraments depends on faith. To have faith, a person must believe. And to believe, a person must understand. If a minister spoke in Chinese or in Latin, the person in the pew could not believe what the minister said, for the simple reason that he would not know what the minister said. Faith depends on understanding. There is nothing automatic or unintelligible about it. Therefore, the minister must explain the sacrament in plain English. Mumbling some Latin phrases up in front never extends grace to the rear. It is faith that conditions the efficacy of the sacrament, not a blind or implicit faith, but a clear understanding of what Christ has told us. Section 4. There be only two sacraments ordained by Christ our Lord in the Gospel, that is to say, baptism and the Supper of the Lord, neither of which may be dispensed by any but a minister of the Word, lawfully ordained. Section 5. The sacraments of the Old Testament in regard of the spiritual things thereby signified and exhibited were for substance the same with those of the new. At the beginning of this chapter, reasons were given to show that marriage is not a sacrament. Section 4 now considers the question how many sacraments there are and which they are. The question as to how many sacraments there are was one that agitated the people of the 16th century. People were put to death for denying that there are seven sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper, are the only two Protestants recognize. In the earlier chapter on repentance, the idea of penance, and therefore the sacrament of penance, was shown to be contrary to the Bible. Confession, that is, confession to a priest, and extreme unction are nowhere taught in the New Testament. Nor can ordination be a sacrament, for it is not to be administered to all believers. The final section of this chapter repeats the idea that the sacraments of the Old Testament represent the same covenant of grace represented by the sacraments of the New Testament. Though the ages or dispensations are in certain respects different, there is no such sharp divergence as taught by modern dispensationalism. Ancient Israel was a part of the church, and the present church comes under the Abrahamic covenant. The forms differ. Circumcision has been replaced with baptism, and the Passover with the Lord's Supper. But the meaning is the same. They were all instituted by God to represent Christ and his benefits, and to confirm our interest in him.